Shalom, y'all. Here's Mark. We're here to study the Word of Yehovah. We are here to greet some new people, too, by the way. We have a guy here, Stephen Other Okater, whatever that is. haven't seen him in here before. Appreciate you being here, brother. We have a couple of prayer requests. Let's see, Jeff's brother is doing better, but he could use some more prayer. His wife, Lisa, just lost her father, Jeff Gilbert. His wife just lost her father. He passed this past week, and they're trying to figure out how they're going to get to England to do all that stuff. So we're going to need to hold them up in prayer. Also, Daryl, his wife, has had an operation, and she's in some pain, so we got to hold her up. And I ask that you would all do that all week, please, in between now and next time we meet. And that's our job, okay? That's the thing that you guys all did for me when I was in the hospital and in rehab, and I'm hoping ever since. And it's the reason that I'm here, is because you guys prayed for me. There are 16... And I'm thinking that 15 of the 16 of you were praying for me. And I know, when I woke up in the hospital after having the tree bust me up, when I woke up in the hospital, my son was standing there, the one that lives in Colorado, so I knew something bad happened. And he turned around to me, and when I asked the question, is everybody else okay, he turned around, and he said, Dad, we have confirmed reports of over 2,000 people on 6 continents praying for you. Now that's what the body of Messiah is for, okay? If nothing else, that's what we're for. We are to hold each other up in prayer. We are to, because our prayers are the real stuff that the incense pictures in the temple or in the tabernacle. Okay, when the priest went in and he lit that incense, that was to picture and to simulate the prayers of the saints rising up to the Father. That's why it talks about that incense in Revelation. That's why it talks about that incense being or likening it to the prayers of the saints. Okay, that's what we do, and when we're doing that those prayers are a sweet smelling savor to Yehovah. He loves it. He loves it when we pray for each other. So please, please keep us in prayer, and especially the prayer request that we're going to put out today. Okay, so we're going to do that in due time. The central truth of Scripture, we always start with this because we have new people like Stephen in here every week, and we want to make sure that they understand before they invest a whole lot of time with us, that they might consider us heretics and they might want to leave. Okay? So, I'm going to let y'all know right now. We hold that the central truth of Scripture is given to us in Deuteronomy, in chapter 6. Deuteronomy, chapter 6, and verse 4. And actually, 4 through 8, 9, 10. Let's see. Well, I'm going to start in verse 4. I'm going to read through. Yeah, okay. So here it goes. It says this. Hear, O Israel. The Shema goes, Shema Yisrael. Well, let me do it properly. It goes, Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto Leolam Vaed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be he whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. That's the central truth of Scripture. Yehovah is one. Okay? And he goes on, after verse 4, he goes on to say, and thou shalt love Yehovah Elohecha with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. In other words, everything you do and everything you think is supposed to be in line with the word of Yehovah. Okay? That doesn't mean that you have to wrap these things around your hand. Okay? You can if you want. It's not bad. I'm just saying you don't have to do that. What he's telling you is that everything you do and everything you think should be centered on him. Okay? That's what the Shema is about. We have one Yehovah. He manifests himself in a lot of different ways. He manifests himself sometimes as Father, sometimes as Son, sometimes as Spirit, sometimes as mercy, sometimes as righteousness. But it's all one Yehovah. Okay? Ain't no difference. Really and truly, there's no difference between the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son, because they're the same Spirit of Elohim, the same Spirit of Yehovah. Okay, so anyway, I'm going to do the Shema again, and it goes like this. Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto Leolam Vayed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be he whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Father, we come before you today to ask your blessing on this study of your word and on this gathering of believers to do that. It's by the study of your word that we become like you. It's by the study of your word that we become more and more like your Son, our Savior, Yeshua HaMashiach. By the way, not only your Son and our Savior, but also the Creator, the one who literally spoke the words into existence, worlds into existence. And Father, we thank you so much for the ability to get into your word and to become more like him, which is to become more like you. Ultimately, we are looking for absolute fellowship with you. And we're going to see that in our resurrected bodies. We're going to see that in the kingdom coming up and in the world to come. And we just can't wait for it, Father. We can't wait for the ability to delve deeper than our physical minds are able, to delve deeper into who you are and what you've done. In us, but for us. And so, Father, we thank you so much for that. Now, we have some prayer requests here, Father. Daryl's wife had an operation this week, and she is in pain. And, Father, we ask that you would, number one, heal the wound. Okay? Heal it. You can do that right now. I know you can, and I can't. And just my saying it isn't going to do it, but my saying it is going to raise that petition up to you. And it's wafting in your nostrils right now. And you're loving every second of it, Father. And I ask that in that pleasure that you're taking and are praying for Daryl's wife, that you manifest that by a healing in her right now. And take that pain away. Praise you, Father, for the answer to that prayer. Also, Father, Jeff Gilbert's wife, Lisa, suffered the loss of her father this week. Jeff and Lisa are in Costa Rica, and her father passed in England, and they would love very dearly to be able to get to England to minister to their family, or to her family, and also to go through the grieving process. That's an absolute necessity. And so, Father, we ask that you would provide their need. Get them to England. Find somebody that can take care of their livestock in Costa Rica and take care of their home while they're gone. Watch over it for them. And we ask that you would put your angels on them, around them right now, Father, so that they can act as a hedge of protection for Jeff's property, for his person, not only in himself, but also in his wife, Lisa, who is a part of him. And so, Father, we bless you for the answer to those prayers. There are other prayer requests out here. I'm not sure what they are. I don't have a chance to look into all of it, Father, but there are right now 18 computers in the room, and every one of them, I'm certain, has a prayer request that they would like to have you look at. And Father, I'm offering them up also as a sweet-smelling savor in your nostrils, Father. And while you're enjoying that the scent of that, Father, we'd ask that you would just answer every one of those unspoken requests. We know you can do it. We know that you know what they are. We don't even have to speak it. We know that you know. You knew it from the beginning, and you will know it unto the end. And you have all the resources, and we have none. And so, Father, we're asking you to expend some of your resources. Make it work. In Yeshua's name we ask it, and we praise you for the answer in his name as well. Amen ve'omen. Also, Father, every one of these rooms, the 18 rooms that are here, including mine, there is another spirit beside the spirit of Elohim in this room and in all those rooms. Just because I'm in this room doesn't mean that the devil has to leave, like some preachers erroneously teach. If that was the case, Hasatan could not stand before you and accuse Yehoshua, your high priest, in Zechariah chapter 3. He couldn't do that if your spirit chases his spirit out. Okay? So, knowing that, Father, we know that there are wicked spirits in each room that are represented here. Each one of them. And we ask that you would take those wicked spirits' eyes and blind them to what we're going to say to speak today. You would take their ears and deafen them to what we're going to speak. That you would take their minds and just completely confuse everything that they might hear or see in these rooms. Okay? Or that they have seen or that they have heard in these rooms today. Father, we would ask that you would just confuse them, blind them, deafen them, so that they can't get what we're going to say today, so that they can twist it and use it against us at some later date. That's Yehovah. That is Hasatan's method. It is Hasatan's method to take the truth and just twist it a little bit and then feed it to us from that, and that little twisting. That's his job. That's what he does. That's what he does best. It's what he did to Eve. It's what he did to Judas when he betrayed Yeshua. He twisted things so that he would see it just a little bit askant. He would get off to the right hand or to the left. That's why we need to keep our eyes on you and on your word. And we thank you, Father, that you are going to answer those prayers. These things are in your will, and therefore I know that you're going to do them. And I thank you for the answer to it. In Yeshua's name, amen ve'omen. Okay, here we are. Our subject today is going to be Exodus chapter 1 and 2. I'm going to read chapter 1, and then we're going to do some commentary, and then I'm going to open this room to questions and comments. And anyone who has a question or a comment that is salient to the Bible study, okay? We don't want to get off on any great tangents, okay? I don't mind tangents so much, as long as they have something to do with what we're talking about. And today we're talking about Exodus 1 and 2. So I'm going to go ahead and read this. And it's going to come from the King James Version. Let me wet my whistle first. And then I'm going to give you my commentary to a particular point, and then I'll open it to all y'all's questions and comments. If you have a mic, I'm more than happy to give you the mic and let you take tell us what you're thinking, and ask any question that you might have. And so here we go. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 1, where it is written, "Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with Yaakov: Reuben, Shimon, Levi, Yehuda, Yisachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. and all the souls that came out of the loins of Yaakov were 70 souls, for Yosef was in Egypt. And Yosef died, and all his brethren, and all that generation, and the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there rose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Yosef. And he said unto the people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel, more and mightier than we. Come on. Come on. I love that. Let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass, that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies, and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Paro treasure cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, and the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick, and in all manner of service in the field, all their service wherein they made them serve with rigor. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Siphrah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, When ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him, and if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared Elohim, and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives, and said unto them, Why have ye done this thing, and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Paro, Because the Hebrew women, not as Egyptian women, for they are lively, and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore Elohim dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared Elohim, that he made them houses. And Paro charged all his people, saying, Every son that is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. This remind you of anyone? I'll tell you about the one that it reminds me of in just a few minutes. Okay, my commentary. I'd like to open today by sharing a portion of the prefatory comment in Schottenstein's Chumash, and I'm going to do that because it's salient. Okay, chapter 1. I've got to find it here. It's got to be on page 1, right? Schottenstein's Chumash is a interlinear, and it does one book at a time, so it's a 5-volume set. Okay. This is from the prefatory comment, not the whole prefatory comment, but two paragraphs, and they're pretty good sized. Anyway, here goes. Wet my whistle. From the Chumash. Or Gedaliahu explains that it is entirely appropriate that this book of the Torah be called Shemot, names. That's what it's called in the Hebrew. It's called Shemot, names. Not just because the word appears at the beginning of the book, but because its essence is about names. We are told the names of the 12 children of Israel in verses 1 through 5. The names of the two midwives who thwarted Paro's decree in verse 15. The name of Moses, who would lead the people out of Egypt, 2:10. And we are told the name of Elohim in response to the question, What is his name? In 3:13. We'll see that next week. As Ran explains, R-A-N, that's Rabbi somebody or other, I'm not sure who. Anyway, as Ran explains in Nedarim 2a, in Hebrew, words and names are not arbitrary, but reflect the essence of the object or idea. In Adam's ability to define the essence of every animal when naming it in Genesis 2:19, Adam surpassed even the angels Bemidbar Rabbah 19:3. That is from the Midrash Rabbah on Bemidbar or Numbers 19:3. The Midrash in Shemos Rabbah, that is Exodus, on verses 128, relates that one of the reasons the children of Israel merited to be redeemed was that they did not change their names. This indicated that they remained true to their essence. Whether or not that's true, I don't know. Next paragraph. Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky explained that Yaakov was like the sun, and the suns were like stars. When the sun is out, stars are not visible, but when the sun sets, the stars take over the sky. So too, after Yaakov's birth, or death rather, the tribal ancestors achieved greater importance for the presence of the light in the increasing darkness of the Egyptian exile kept hope alive in their offspring. As long as Hebrews do not recognize the onset of exile, as long as they are conscious of their true roots, they are only in geographic, but not spiritual, exile. That's the two sentences that I wanted you to hear, most of all. Let me read them again. After Yaakov's death, the tribal ancestors achieved greater importance for the presence of their light in the increasing darkness of the Egyptian exile, kept hope alive in their offspring. As long as Hebrews, they wrote Jews, but I don't. There were no Jews at this time. Jews are descendants of Judah, okay, and or the tribes of Judah, the nation of Judah, and so I don't like that term. But Hebrews is absolutely true. Hebrews are those who cross over from death unto life. Okay, so here we go. As long as the Hebrews do not recognize the onset of exile, as long as they are conscious of their true roots, they are only in geographic, but not spiritual, exile. I think that is way cool, and it's absolutely the truth. As long as we stay in touch with Yehovah, as long as we're after His heart, we are going to be only in physical exile, not in spiritual exile. We are going to be one with Him. Okay, during last week's study, 6 years ago, there was lots of commentary about whether the Paro who released Yosef to go and bury Yaakov was the Paro who knew not Yosef. And I said it was possible, but not likely due to the timing. The discussion got around to the Hyksos, who were called the shepherd kings of Egypt, and I made mention of the Hibiru and the Hyksos perhaps being the same folks. I first heard of this from my biblical archaeology professor at Cedarville College some 30 years ago, Dr. James T. Jeremiah. Actually, it's more than that. It's 33 or 34 years ago. Dr. James T. Jeremiah, the elder, and the father of Dr. David Jeremiah, the pastor at Shadow Mountain Church in El Cajon, California, where I used to go to church, by the way, when I lived in California. He was telling us, Dr. James T. Jeremiah, the elder, he was telling us about the El Amarna letters, if memory serves. Some quick research online has shown that the idea, while not mainstream, is not outlandish at all, that the Hyksos and the Hibiru are the same people. That's what we're talking about now. Some seemingly whacked-out cults have run with the idea, but that doesn't negate the possibility or the veracity of the idea. Now, as I read the opening verses of Exodus 1, I am struck by the very real possibility that the Hebrew sons of Yaakov became the ruling class in Egypt. In verse 7, let me read you verse 7 again, because it says there, "And the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them." Okay? That's pretty powerful language. Okay, I'm struck with the very real possibility that the Hebrews, sons of Yaakov, becoming the ruling class of Egypt, and there is some evidence that this is true. If it is, there was about a 100-year period when the Yaakovsons ruled Egypt. Remember, the amount of time Israel was in Egypt was about 210 years. The first 70 of them Joseph was viceroy. When he died, his brothers, his sons, and their sons could have taken over as paros and ruled for about 100 years, leaving plus or minus 40 years for them to be slaves after they were conquered by the paro that knew not Joseph. All that is, of course, speculation, and it has some problems, but I don't think they are logically insurmountable, or biblically insurmountable either. Perhaps the source of the trouble between the Hebrews was over Jehovism and nationalism against paganism and syncretism with the conquerors. After all, only about 10% of the Hebrews came out of Egypt, just like only about 10% of the Hebrews that were taken off to Babylon came back from Babylon. Okay, it's pretty much the same every time. Chapter 2's Egyptian soldier would have been from the conquering force, and Moshe may have been secretly part of the Hyksos rebel force. Or maybe, as an adopted son of the previous Paro's house, he'd been appointed as a liaison for a peaceful transition of power. Why else would he have to run for his life if he was raised in and was still part of Paro's family? If all this is true, and I'm not saying it is, I'm just thinking out loud, the Paro who knew not Joseph could just have come to power as a conquering general when Moshe was born, and then raised the Hebrew child for political advantage. That the ruling family of the conquered had been made slaves is not hard to imagine either. That the conquerors would treat them badly is also more intuitive than counterintuitive. Bottom line, I think that the Yaakovsons as a dynasty of Egypt makes logical sense, and the Hibiru Hyksos shepherd kings fits the history pretty well. It would also explain the mutual animosity between the Hebrews and the Egyptian ruling class. So I think I've got the background that I'll work with during this Torah portion, and indeed for the next 5 to 6 weeks of study, at least until Jehovah's day of battle. The year of the Exodus was 1446 BCE. Of this, there is a little question. Shlomo started building the temple around 966 BCE. This is a fact of which there is very little serious question, and it's only plus or minus one or two when there is question. And 1 Kings 6:1 says the temple was started 480 years after Israel left Egypt. So 966 plus 480 equals 1446, plus or minus 1 or 2 years. Verse 7 tells us that the Hebrews were exceedingly fruitful and multiplied greatly, becoming a mighty force. It's very possible that they came to outnumber the Egyptians quickly, like the Muslims are doing all over the Western world these days. It is possible, and many of the Jewish sages agree, that there were few single births among the Hebrews. If that is true, then a singular birth would be news, and three singular births would set a family apart, like Amram and Jochebed's. Paro was protecting his son's future and his dynasty when he ordered the infanticide of all male Hebrew babies. Verse 10 shows that Paro thought the Hebrews were a force still to be reckoned with, even in their disarmed state. Sheer numbers can cause all kinds of heartache for a tyrannical government, don't you know? Especially large numbers of independent thinkers who won't just accept as truth the lies their government feeds them. Of whom do you think I speak? The Israelites were dangerous conspiracy nuts, and lots of them. And they were assimilating. They were not assimilating, rather. Whatever Israel was doing was very important to Paro, and probably beyond his or Egypt's ability to accomplish, or there would have been no reason to subjugate them. Like all narcissists, Paro couldn't let Israel provide the needed service in peace. They had to submit, just as they were told, or just do as they were told. All that vaunted Egyptian technology may actually have been Israelite technology. When it was time to build the Beit HaMikdash in Jerusalem, They employed the same stone-cutting technology as they had in Egypt. And they made all the cuts remote from the building site, just as they had in Egypt. And they fit, and the fit and the finish was every bit as precise. You know, you can't slip a sheet of paper between blocks on the pyramid. They're that tight. And that's 5,000 years after they were built. 4,000 anyway. Okay. And after Israel left Egypt, how much of that vaunted Egyptian technology was employed in Egypt? Not much, if any. I'm open to questions and comments pretty much to about verse 8. Any questions or comments out there? If you have a question or a comment, you may raise your hand and I'll be happy to give you the mic. Any questions or comments over the Torah portion up to about verse 7 or 8? If you have a question or a comment, you just raise your hand. I'll give you the mic, or you can type it into the text, and I might see it. While I'm doing the Torah reading and the commentary, I'm not looking at the text. So, very, very difficult. Questions or comments? Oh, Stephen left, did he? That's too bad. Kind of hoping he would hang around for a while. He must have decided I was a heretic. Ah, that I didn't see. Okay, Father, Stephen, I'm told that Stephen is considering suicide. Take him, comfort him, get that idea out of his head. Just take that demon right out of him. He doesn't need it. And we don't need to find out that he killed himself. Had I known that, I would have put the prayer in during the other prayer too. Okay. Let me wet my whistle again. Okay, we've read through chapter 1. I'm going to go ahead and continue on the commentary. Of course, hindsight is usually more precise than foresight, but it seems to me that the Egyptians weren't all that bright. It was not a good idea to drive the Hebrew slaves as hard as they did, because it just sent the Hebrew husbands to their wives for treatment of the aches and wounds, and the hands massaging the shoulders and the backs. And that's as far as I'm going with that. You can work out where that would lead on your own, like what we see in verse 12, where Chumash has another salient comment that I'm going to look at, and really has no textual support, but it does fit Yehovah's character. So here's what it says on verse 12. Where are we? Here we are. Elohim thwarted the Egyptians' plans. The more they tormented the Jews, the more their population grew, infuriating the Egyptians further, according to Rashi, and thus leading to the next stage of the persecution. Ramban notes a proof that this phenomenal growth was Elohim's response to the Egyptians' plan of population control. The censuses of the Book of Numbers. Now, this is using those censuses, they come to this conclusion. Okay? And I disagree with it. But I'm going to read it anyway. The censuses of the Book of Numbers show that the Levites were extraordinarily fewer in number than the other tribes. This was because the Levites were not enslaved in Egypt. I don't agree with that. and so were not threatened directly with extermination. Therefore, Elohim did not intervene to increase their numbers. Like I say, there's no textual support. But it really and truly does fit Elohim's character if the Levites were seen as Kohanim, or priests, of the people of Israel. Then it's a possibility that the Egyptians would not have made their lives miserable. And because they didn't have a miserable life, Elohim did not bless them in the same way as he did the other tribes. And I can see that as a possibility because it is Elohim's character. Okay? He phenomenally blesses, even in our hardship. And I'm going to address me another cup of coffee here. Anyway, let's see. Anyway, it wasn't that bright an idea. You can work out where that would go. Okay. The hard bondage would also have created an even stronger, more physically formidable enemy. And in a one-on-one, hand-to-hand combat situation, I don't think that the Egyptians stopped to think this idea through to its logical end. One does not make an enemy tired by hard labor, except in the short run. In the long run, he creates a much stronger enemy, and angrier in the long run. I guess that's why Egypt needed a Yosef, because they really didn't have any wisdom themselves. So, with no other recreational activity, sex becomes king. And rather than take that away from them, in his magnanimity, Paro instead ordered infanticide. But infanticide is not something that people like to do. We don't generally like to kill our kids. That's an aberration when someone likes killing his children. Okay? So they worked around it in any way that they could. It's actually an abomination. People of Elohim are very reticent to allowing their children to be harmed. So, you might say that. I'm sorry, I skipped a place. Okay. With no other recreational activity, sex becomes king. And rather than take that away from them in his magnanimity, Paro instead ordered infanticide. But infanticide is not something people like to do, and people of Elohim are especially reticent to it. It's an abomination. So they worked around it any way they could. The midwives lied to Paro and disobeyed him, and Yehovah rewarded them for it. Now you might say that lying breaks the ninth commandment, and I would say that lying does not necessarily break the commandment to not bear false witness. Let's define false witness in Scripture. In Exodus 20 and verse 16 it says, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." That prepositional phrase, "against thy neighbor," is a very telling phrase. Okay, Deuteronomy 19:15-21 says, "One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of two witnesses, or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established. If a false witness," this is a single witness against a man, "if a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy shall stand before Jehovah, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition, and behold, the witness, a false witness, hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put away evil from among you. For those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. And thine eye shall not pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." Then in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 59, it is written, Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false witness against Yeshua to put him to death. A false witness is doing one of three things. Number one, he's claiming to have witnessed something he did not. Or number two, he's lying about what he actually saw. Or number three, he's saying what the politicians have paid him to say. But that isn't all that a false witness means. The Deuteronomy passage, as well as Matthew, goes on further to say that the false witness has to have an ulterior motive for doing so, such as taking an unfair advantage, whether economic, political, or interpersonal. By the way, the only time the old saw, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, is ever mentioned in Scripture is in conjunction with a case in court. A false witness is one that unjustly improves his position at the expense of another's. And when the righteous judges who are making the diligent inquiry uncover that unjust advantage, they are to apply the punishment against that false witness that would have been applied to the victim of the false witness. That is a righteous judgment. If the false witness's testimony would cost the one he is lying about his life or property, the false witness has to lose his life or property in like proportion. The Hebrew midwives lied to Paro to save the lives of the Hebrew children, not to realize any personal gain or advantage. They lied, but they did not bear false witness. Yehovah did reward them for their action to save the children, but reward was not their motive. They weren't lying to gain the reward of Yehovah, but they gained the reward of Yehovah because they lied. So it must not be false witness. Okay, moving on. But what would our average 501c3 pastors say? Quote, what about Romans 13:1-7? We're supposed to obey our government, give unto Paro the things that are Paro's, aren't we? What wickedness was this that ran rampant in Israel, lying to the government in order to save babies' lives? End of quote. Don't you just laugh derisively at the absolute folly many of our Christian pastors are foisting on us? Context is king in biblical interpretation, and in order to make Romans 13 say what most hireling pastors say it does, it must be wrested from its context, twisted beyond any semblance of that context, and stuffed back into a place where it just no longer fits. The midwives did exactly right in lying their little tukuses off to Paro. They upheld the word of Yehovah at great risk to themselves, and Yehovah protected them and rewarded them for it. Hallelujah. So, Paro ordered the people, not just the Egyptians, but the Egyptians as well, to kill all their male children. Humash has another salient prefatory comment on verses 15-22, which I'm going to read to you, and another on verse 22. So give me a second here to find that again. Okay, the prefatory comment on 15-22 says, wrong chapter. Here we are. Infanticide. According to the sages, the midwives, Sifra and Pua, were Jochebed and Miriam, the mother and sister of Moses. Paro did not reckon with their fear of Elohim. Not only did they refrain from carrying out his order, they did everything in their power to assist the mothers in giving birth to healthy children and caring for the children after they were born. Now that's all conjecture. The sages teach that Paro had another reason for infanticide. Now this is what I want to get to. His astrologers told him that the Savior of the Jews was about to be born. So Paro ordered that all the newborn boys be killed. What does that remind you of? Anything? Was this a foreshadow of Herod's murder of all the children, two and under, in Bethlehem?
is this the historical antecedent of Matthew 1:16 through 18 and Yirmiyahu 31:15, Rachel weeping for her children? The people blew him off. I guess he wanted his harem of young Hebrew women and no competition with Israelite men. Don't you love independent thinkers? Paro didn't. And it kind of sucks to be Paro in this particular case. And I'm open to questions and comments on Chapter 1. Anything on Chapter 1? Any questions or comments? Yes, Schottenstein's interlinear Chumash is what I'm looking at. Let me read it to you right off the title page. The Art Scroll series, Schottenstein edition, interlinear Chumash, Volume 2, Shemot. Copyright 2008 by Masora Publications in Brooklyn, New York. And you can, if you'd like the hardcover, I can give you the ISBN number if you'd like, but I'm not going to type it in there right now. I do not have all five volumes yet. I have volumes 1 and 2 right now. I'm going to be picking up 3, 4, and 5 as I come close to needing them. They're about $25, $30 a piece. And I just can't afford that kind of cash right now. Yes, if you have one person bringing an accusation against you, you have won the case, no matter what, because it's your word against his. Okay, he's gonna, and you know, there's no way that either of you can actually prove the case, and so it has to be found. You have to be found not guilty. It's just not fair for them to take one guy's word against you. They have to have two witnesses at least, and those two witnesses have to agree. They have to at least substantially agree. Okay? They may get certain nitpicking facts differently, but they have got to agree. Okay? So that's why Yeshua's trial was a kangaroo court. Because it was already decided that he was guilty, and that's all they were. Now they're just looking for one witness to come against him and give them something that they can use. Exactly, Rip. It's called gossip. Lashon Hara is not just gossip. Lashon Hara is any kind of bad talk. Even if it's true. Even if you're telling the truth about somebody, you shouldn't be saying it. Okay? You shouldn't be doing it. You should not be using evil speech against somebody. Especially to somebody else who doesn't know that person, but knows of him. That's a very wicked thing to do. Exactly. Evil tongue. You're using, it's bad words. It's basically what it is. Lashon Hara. So don't do it. Oh boy, you sure did. You are to warn people of false teachers. Yes, especially if they're starting to follow after them. Yeah. So I'm expecting that probably. Let's see, we got 19. Computers in the room. I'm figuring that 17 of you guys are going to be going out and telling people, don't go anywhere near fulfilling Torah. I'm not intentionally a false teacher, but sometimes I put stuff out that's not right, I'm sure. I believe that it would be. Unless you've got some kind of proof. You shouldn't be saying bad things about anybody for any reason. It's actually I think it's you're just slandering him unless you've got two witnesses to the same thing. I mean, if you can, you know, Monty Judah has been called a false prophet. I don't agree. He's gotten some things wrong, and he's actually prophesied at times, and he shouldn't have. And when he has been called on it, he has said, yes, I was wrong to do that, you know, and repented of it, but that doesn't always help the hurt that's done. But anyway, Monty Judah has been called a false prophet. I don't believe that he is. I believe he got a little exuberant and a little bit in the flesh, and that's where the problem lay. So I don't like to pass that kind of stuff on, you know. Other people have done it. It's well known in the Messianic community that he's been called that. So I'm not telling tales, but you know that's something that ought not to be said in public. You know, let people come to their own conclusions about that. You can question him. You especially should not be saying something against somebody until you have actually gone to the person that you perceive the wrong in and asked him about it. Okay? The problem is that it's a human foible to want to be seen as righteous, you know, even when we aren't. And so we're gonna take things like Monty predicting that Messiah was going to return on a particular date in 1999, and he did that. You know, and that's well known. But you know, he said I'm sorry, I won't do that again. He repents of having said it. Then we should do like Yehovah does, and when somebody repents, you forgive him and forget about it, okay? And I only used Monty as an example there because it's a well known one in the Messianic community. There are others, you know, and I'm not going to go into any more of those. I'm sure that there have been things that I have said that have been absolutely wrong. I try not to make any kind of prophecy. I look at trends in the world and I say, you know, there's a good possibility that it could be, you know, it really and truly is a good possibility that we're going to see the abomination of desolation this year. It's possible. It's very possible. If it does, I believe it's going to be right around Pesach time. But it's also possible that we won't. Okay? I won't say for, you know, this year it's going to happen. I won't say that. But I will say, keep your eyes open, because that's a very, very telling sign that it's only so much longer before Yeshua arrives. Okay? And our particular interpretation of the Scripture may be wrong about the exact time of that happening. Okay? So, you know, Yah has it all worked out. He's going to do it in his time. So, anyway, I've gotten off on a tangent. Anyway, as far as Lashon Hara goes, you should not speak against somebody to somebody else unless you have gone to the person that you're going to be speaking against and gotten the straight skinny from them and tried to get them to repent of whatever it is that you see is wrong. Then, this is Matthew chapter 17, I believe it is, then, if he doesn't hear you specifically, then you are to take two other people and make the same witness before, so that you have more than one witness to the fact of their, number one, false prophecy or false doctrine, and number two, you have two witnesses to take before the council. Then you can have that person excommunicated. And that's as far as you can go. Okay? But you need to go first to the person who you believe is wrong and try to correct them and try to bring them to repentance. You are not to talk about them to other people. That is Lashon Hara. Okay? My own personal opinion, and I believe it is absolutely biblical. There you go. Rip just put it in the text. That's a general rule that should be used for all of this. You should not talk against somebody until you've actually talked to them first. And if you are not going to talk to them, then keep your mouth shut. Okay? Anyway, that's my opinion, and I'm sticking to it. Other questions or comments? Oh, I'm sorry, I've got this thing in the wrong place. I don't see any hands up. No hands up. Okay. No questions or comments other than what we've been talking about already? Then let us move to Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And there went a man of the house of Levi, and took to wife a daughter of Levi, and took a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he goodly, she hid him 3 months. And when she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes, and daubed it with slime and with pitch, and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off, to wit what would be done to him. And the daughter of Paro came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked by the river's edge, walked along by the river's edge. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maids to fetch it. And when she had opened, she saw the child. Behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then said his sister to Paro's daughter, "Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee?" And Paro's daughter said to her, "Go." And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Paro's daughter said unto her, "Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thy wages." And the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Paro's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moshe, and she said, "Because I drew him out of the water." Amram was of the house of Levi, but Jochebed was Levi's daughter. Levi must have died at an extremely advanced age, for there is another reference that says that Jochebed's father was Levi, and that is in Numbers chapter 26, verse 58b and 59, where it says, "Kohat begat Amram, and the name of Amram's wife was Jochebed, the daughter of Levi, whom her mother bare to Levi in Egypt. And she bare unto Amram Aharon, and Moshe, and Miriam, their sister." This verse puts to an end, to my mind anyway, the rabbi's claim that Jochebed was born on the journey down to Egypt to see Yosef in chapter 46, just before they crossed into Egypt. If she was born right on the border, she was at least 130 years old when she bore Moshe. I know this is one of those silent miracles in Torah the rabbis speak about, but why would Torah tell of the great miracle of Sarah giving birth to Yitzhak at 90, but not mention that Jochebed bore Moshe at 130, or Aharon at 127, or Miriam at 110, or however old she was when she bore Miriam? Would it not be a greater miracle for Jochebed to have children at a more advanced age than even Sarah had been? It's much more likely that Levi lived to a very old age, and his wife, or one of his wives, bore him Jochebed, much closer to the normal time of life. Even today, there are men in their 90s fathering children by younger wives, so it is not out of the question that Levi, at say 110, 120 years of age, would father a child. Paro's daughter found Moshe in his ark in the bulrushes, right where, I infer, Miriam had conveniently placed him, and when he cried, she had pity on him. His sister Miriam offered to find the Hebrew wet nurse for the child, and when given leave, got Jochebed to nurse him in her own home in Goshen. So Moshe was raised to about the age of 3 in his family home, and then delivered to Paro's daughter to raise in the customs of Egypt. When the children are first born, their brains are little sponges, just absorbing everything their senses can perceive, all that memory, and nothing to fill it with. So it just takes in everything. It's said that a person's character is shaped in the first 5 years of his life, and I don't think that is a recent discovery. Amram, Jochebed, Miriam, and Aharon all helped to form the character of Moshe from his first breath. It was quite probably the entire focus of their lives for those 3 years, because they knew that once he was brought into Paro's home, he would begin to learn the ways of Egypt. They needed to instill godliness in him from the first, so that when he grew older, he would live it. As it says in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." He was called Monios. Paro's daughter would have called him by an Egyptian term, which Jochebed and Miriam would have translated to Hebrew, Moshe. So she called him Monios. That's the Egyptian word that means drawn from the water. Very often in Scripture, and I believe it applies here, water represents the world system. I know it was Paro's daughter who named him, but that doesn't make it any less true. Pilate's wife dreamed about Yeshua and warned her husband about it. As HaSatan can influence our minds through our spirits, so Yehovah can do with the heathen. And that's what I think happened here. Jochebed and Miriam protected Moshe from the water in that pitched ark, as Yehovah had done Noah and his family. Then he used Paro's daughter to raise him because perhaps so that he could influence the court in Israel's favor, but definitely so that he could be the physical deliverer and spiritual teacher for that generation of Israel. I'm open to questions and comments in verses 1 to 10. On verses 1 to 10, any questions or comments? Okay. Munoz. Monios. M-O-N-I-O-S. Monios. That's good. If there are no questions or comments, we'll move on to 11 to the end of the chapter. Exodus chapter 2, verse 11 to the end of the chapter. And it came to pass in those days, when Moshe was grown, that he went out unto his brethren, and looked on their burdens. And he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren. So Moshe knew that he was a Hebrew. And he looked this way and that, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said to him that he did wrong, "Wherefore smitest thou thy fellow?" And he said, "Who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killedst the Egyptian?" And Moshe feared, and said, "Surely this thing is known." Now when Paro heard this thing, he sought to slay Moshe. But Moshe fled from the face of Paro, and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water, and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moshe stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And when they came to Reuel their father, he said, "How is it that ye have come so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds." Obviously, this is an everyday thing. You know, the shepherds would chase them off, and then they'd have to come back later and get them. Anyway, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds, and also drew water for us, enough for us, and watered the flock." And he said unto his daughters, "And where is he? Why ye have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moshe was content to dwell with the men, and he gave Moshe Zipporah, his daughter. Oops, went too far. Here we go. Okay. "And she bare him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, 'I have been a stranger in a strange land.' And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came unto Jehovah, or Elohim, by reason of the bondage. And Elohim heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, and with Yitzhak, and with Yaakov. And Elohim looked upon the children of Israel, and Elohim had respect unto them." Okay. Egypt was under the control of Hasatan, and the Egyptian soldier that Moshe saw oppressing his Israelite brethren was a type of Hasatan to Moshe's type of Mashiach. Now, these types are not perfect, okay, but they are. They're here. In Genesis 3:15, we see the Evangelion, the first mention of Jehovah's deliverance from bondage to sin and Hasatan, where it says, Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Moshe, in his first coming to deliver Israel, was rejected by his brethren, as Moshiach was by his. John chapter 1, verse 11 says, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." When he returned 40 years later, 40 being the number of in Scripture signifying probation or trial, he was accepted, as Mashiach will be when he returns. If the typology holds true, and each 49 Yovel year is represented by a year in Moshe's sojourn in Midian, we are about to see Mashiach Yeshua return. 40 times 49 equals 1960, between Mashiach ascending to his Abba and his return in glory. 1960 plus 33 or 34 brings us to 1993 or 94, which gives you an idea that we're just a little bit beyond the time when it's possible for him to return. So it's always possible. Any year he can show. That's according to my recollection, or my reckoning. I'd say we're just past due for his return, since anti-Mashiach needs to be revealed 3.5 years before Mashiach's return, and that will probably happen, in my reckoning, on the 10th day of the first biblical month to complete the counterfeit, okay, for anti-Mashiach to complete the counterfeit. That would be the date of Mashiach's what would be the date of the Mashiach's return for his bride be? I believe Yom Teruah, maybe as early as 2017, but possibly much later. Okay, it could very well happen that all this stuff transpires this year, but we don't know until we actually see the abomination of desolation prove to himself that he is God. Okay, that's when we know that the time is the 3.5 years has started. Anyway, we'll know the answer to that question with more or less certainty this coming Pesach time, whether it'll be 2017 or some year thereafter. Moshe, of course, isn't a perfect example of Mashiach, as no types are. But there are incidents in his life that seem to foreshadow the Mashiach. And that is to be expected, since Mashiach is a prophet like unto Moshe in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 18. This murder doesn't reflect the character of Mashiach, though it does somewhat picture the crushing of the serpent's head, kind of. If you think of Moshe as a type of Messiah and the Egyptian soldiers a type of Hasatan, then Moshe killing the Egyptian kind of foreshadows Mashiach standing on or crushing the serpent's head. Okay? It's a stretch, but it's possible. Of course, Paro's death in the Yom Suf is a clearer type of that. The fear that Moshe showed and his unlawful flight to escape prosecution also doesn't reflect well on Mashiach's character. But it does picture Mashiach's leaving those who rejected him to their lusts until he is sent back to claim that which he purchased with his own blood. Okay, so that kind of is a good picture too. When Moshe got to Midian, he sat down near a well. Chumash has another salient prefatory comment to verses 16 to 22 in chapter 2. Let me look at that real quick like here. Prefatory comment on 16 to 22. Here it is. Moshe marries. Moshe sought a wife. So he stationed himself at a well, following the example of Yitzhak and Yaakov. There he again displayed his willingness to fight for the victims of superior force. Okay, so he did that. Anyway, now if he was thirsty from the long trek across the Sinai Peninsula desert, why did he sit down? Why wasn't he getting a drink of water? Was he too used to being a servant in the court of Paro? Was he waiting for the shepherds to come so he could get help removing the stone that covered the well's mouth? Maybe he was just tired. Reuel's name means friend of Elohim, and he was a priest of Midian. When Reuel's daughter came to water their flock of sheep, the other shepherds tried to drive them away. Maybe the shepherds were members of a rival religious gang, like the Sun Devils, or maybe they worked for one of Abimelech's descendants, you know, the guy that stole all the wells from Yitzhak. When they tried to chase away the babes, Moshe, ever the chivalrous one, came to the ladies' aid and drove off the shepherds and then watered their animals. Can you imagine the shepherds moving to chase off these young girls being confronted as if out of nowhere by Charlton Heston, voice and all, in the prime of his life, dressed in Egyptian military uniform and perhaps carrying the weaponry of an officer of Egypt's army. A wrestling match or fisticuffs with a girl is one thing, but a knockdown dragout with a well-trained soldier who is equipped with and knows how to use the day's equivalent of an M16, claymores, and hand grenades is quite another. Of course, the girls were all a-twitter about the handsome Charlton Heston-type Egyptian who rescued them and then served them. And then Reuel heard their story. When he heard this story, they were amazed that they didn't invite Chuck home for dinner. I can imagine him saying, "I raised you better than that. What happened to your manners?" It doesn't say so, but I assume he sent them out to find Moshe and bring them home to Reuel, so Reuel could thank him properly. Reuel must have offered him lodging, and Moshe accepted. Eventually, Reuel gave Moshe his daughter, Zipporah, as his wife. Talk about a proper thank you. The three-letter root for Zipporah's name means twitter, like a bird. I swear to you, I looked this up after I said that the girls were all a twitter. I really and truly did. Was Zipporah the eldest of Reuel's seven daughters? Probably, though we aren't told. Zipporah bore Gershom to Moshe in Midian. Moshe called him that because he was a stranger in a strange land. Gershom's name literally means stranger, Ger, there, Sham. Okay, Gershom, stranger, there, as opposed to here, Ha'olam, or Halom, I should say, Halom, here. So, Ger Halom would be stranger here, Ger Sham, stranger there. I think it signifies that Moshe knew that he was in exile from Israel's place of exile, that he knew he was in exile in Egypt, and now he was in exile even from there, Ger Sham. So, the Paro from whom Moshe fled croaked, and about the same time B'nai Israel began crying out for deliverance from their bondage. Yehovah heard the cries of his people, remembered his covenant with their fathers, Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, and respected their cries. Anyone who's been listening for more than a few weeks or a month has heard me say that Yehovah doesn't forget like we do, nor does he have to remember like we do. When he remembers something, when he remembers us, he is purposing to act in our interests, okay, to our good. So when he says that he remembered Israel, that means that he's getting ready to act for Israel. Now the word respect is from the word yada, to know. Yada means to ascertain by seeing. He saw their plight and moved to relieve it. We'll see how he moved to relieve their plight beginning next week. And I'm open to questions and comments on the entire Torah portion. Yada, yada, yada. Questions or comments? I'm not seeing any hands. Were there any questions in the text or comments in the text that are salient that I didn't see? That's bad. Christians looking for John Hagee's prophecy of the rapture in 2015. See, you'd think that he would have learned from camping. You know? You don't set any kind of date for anything. You know, as a hard and fast. This is what's going to happen. It's guaranteed not to. Yeah, it's kind of funny that way. Not funny, haha, but funny in the sense that it's kind of peculiar that we don't understand it. That's true, Ashrod. It sells and people buy it. That's absolutely correct. No pre-trib rapture. You know, that will bring a great falling away, because people are going to be so deceived by that. Now, the reason I think that it's a very good possibility that we're going to see all this stuff, all of the prophecy come to pass in the next few years, is because of the way things are happening, the signs in the stars and the signs in the sky. There got to be a sky sign and an earth sign for things to be right, you know. So if what we have coming this year are the blood red full moons in April and in October, and again next year in April and in October, right at the it just so happens that the full moon is always on the night of Passover. Okay, you have the Passover and all the stuff, and then you get ready for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it's the night of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is always the full moon, and it just so happens that, you know, when a blood red full moon has in the past been a portent of evil things happening to Israel and of Yehovah coming to their aid in one way, one form or another. The last blood red moons at Passover and Sukkot happened in 1967 when the West Bank was conquered, reconquered, retaken by Israel. And that is now their territory by right of conquest. And so the whole idea of somebody taking, of them giving it back is just anathema to me. But that's what the peace process is all about, you know, giving that all back. Anyway, so that was the last time that this happened. And that was a one-year event. The last time there was a one-year event before that was 1948, when Israel became a nation. And there was a blood-red new moon at Passover and a blood-red new moon at Sukkot. Okay? And so that was another portent of evil things that the world means to bring war against Israel. And it was also the time that Yah interceded for them, so that there was blood for Israel, but Yah interceded for them and made it work out for their good. The last time that there were two seasons in a row, two years in a row, okay, a blood red new moon on one Pesach and Sukkot, and also on the next Pesach and Sukkot. The last one that I know of, anyway, and I could have this wrong, but the last time that happened was the year that Yeshua was killed on the tree. Okay, the year before and the year that he was killed on the tree. And so I see this happening again. I see this as a portent of his return. Now, I could be wrong. You know, I'm not prophesying. I'm just saying the last time this happened, to my knowledge anyway, was in the year that he was crucified or hanged on the tree. Oh, by the way, they also had blood-red new moons in 1492 when the Spanish Inquisition began. Things happen. When those things happen, something happens to Israel. Okay? Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's bad. Yah always makes things work out for their good. But it doesn't look real good at the time that it happens. So, I see these things as a portent. And by the way, in case you all didn't know, we're working with a couple of Christian ministries in the Worcester area about having our Pesach this year on the evening of April 14th and 15th, okay? And that will be in the Worcester area. In case I'm letting everybody know this. I haven't even told Rip yet. But that's the way that it's looking right now. And very interesting. Very interesting indeed. So we're going to be touching on the blood red moons and what they portend for Israel, but we're not going to be keying on that. We're just going to be mentioning it a little bit so that the Christians there can get a taste of how this stuff works. Yah uses those signs in the heaven. Now, I'm going to tell you something. If we have this sign happening this year, and we see somebody go into a temple, whether or not it's the proper temple, and goes in and he sits on the mercy seat and proves to himself that he is Yehovah because he touched the mercy seat and didn't die. And if that happens, especially if that happens on April 10th this year, which is the, if it's going to happen that way, that's the way it should work, then I think we got some knowledge that it's time to happen. When we see that, by the way, that means that we got to get out of Dodge. If we see the abomination of desolation happen, then we got to get out of Dodge. Run for the hills. Okay, anyway. Where is the mercy seat located? Mercy seat is located on the top of the ark. This ark will not be the one that was in the temple, the Solomon's temple. It will not be the one. By the way, if there was an ark in the temple that of Herod, it wasn't Solomon's temple's ark. That thing that was removed before the Babylonians came in and tore down the temple and hidden by Jeremiah, I believe, on Mount Nebo over on the other side of Jordan. But that's all conjecture as well. But that ark wasn't there. When they tore down that temple, they took all of the gold out, and there was no mention of the ark or of the candlestick or of the showbread table or of the incense altar. Those things weren't there. They were carried off by Jeremiah. Okay? According to the tradition. So even the ark that was the only time that the spirit of Elohim has been in the temple in Jerusalem since he left in I think it's in Ezekiel chapter 8 through 10. The only time he's ever been in the temple after that was when Yeshua was actually in the temple. And I don't believe that Yeshua was ever in the holy place or the holiest of all. I don't think he went into those places. The only time the spirit of Elohim was in the temple proper was when Yeshua was in it, when he was walking on the earth. It might be under Mount Moriah. That's what Ron Wyatt says that. Oh yeah, I know. But there are other people that think that it was carried away. That's personally what I think. But anyway. Yeah, Ron went back to try to point it out to him and couldn't find it when he went back. It wasn't in the same place where it was before. You know, so either somebody took it or it wasn't there. You know, I'd like to think that it was, because Ron came up with a lot of good archaeological finds. Great archaeological finds that regular archaeologists wouldn't look in those places because they don't believe the Bible. Okay, all Ron did was follow where the scripture said to go and found all this stuff. Pretty amazing. Indiana Jones found it too. Yeah, that's right. He had the help of that amulet, you know. So, are there questions or comments on the Torah portion? If not, we shall move to the Haftarah portion, which is pretty involved.
this week.
Looking at Isaiah chapter 27, I'm going to read from verses 1 through 6, although our passage is only for 4 through 6 today. It opens up with the phrase, in that day. And I got to let you know that in that day is talking about the day that Jehovah, or Yeshua, returns to the earth. Okay. In that day, Jehovah, with his sore and great and strong sword, shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. In that day, sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. I, Jehovah, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. Here's verse 4 through 6. Fury is not in me. Who would set the briars, thorns, against me in battle? I would go through them, I would burn them together. Or, let them take hold of my strength. He may make peace with me, he shall make peace with me. He shall cause them that come of Yaakov to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud, and fill the face of the earth with fruit. What follows now is an excerpt from a teaching I did over 4 years ago at Beit Yaakov. I don't even know. Yeah, Rip, you were there. My son was there that day. My son from Germany was there that day. Okay. Verses 4 to 5. And by the way, you can listen to this in its entirety, this teaching on Isaiah 24 through 27 on the way to Zion. There's a link, I believe, at the top of the page, Rip. Anyway, verses 4 to 5 shows the deliberate and methodical manner of Jehovah's judgment after his wrath is expressed and appeased. Notice that after the days of awe, in verses 1 through 3, that's what those are talking about, in that day, there is no fury left in him. He gives the armies of the earth who come against him a choice. Verse 4. Fury is not in me. Who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them, I would burn them together. Briars is from the Hebrew word 8068 shamir, literally a thorn that pricks or scratches. I think it's interesting that the late Prime Minister of Israel was Yitzhak Shamir. His name fit his personality to a T. In our verse, Yah sees it as an irritant. Thorn is from the Hebrew word 7898 shayit, meaning scrub or trash, wild growth of weeds or briars. I see them in this prophecy both as terrorists and as tares sown among the wheat, good for nothing except to be burned. So the minor irritants that do nothing but choke the spiritual life out of his people are about to be pruned, cut off, and burnt in the fire of judgment. This judgment is not meted out in fury, remember, but in objective, deliberate righteousness. Those who would destroy Jehovah's bride will be dealt with in decisive calm. But, before he does so, he understands that among the tares are those who have heard and understood the gospel in Torah. So he throws in verse 5, or, let them take hold of my strength. He shall make peace with me. This is an application of Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 10 through 12, where it is written, when you come near to a city to fight against it, as will Yeshua when he comes through the clouds in Jehovah's glory, then proclaim shalom to it. And it shall be, if it gives you an answer of shalom, and opens to you, then it shall be that all the people that are found in it shall be compulsory labor to you, and they shall serve you. That's from the Restoration Scriptures, Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 10 through 12. Jehovah actually offers his salvation to the ones arrayed against him in battle, and it is not an idle offer. if they will take hold of his strength. Mashiach is Yehovah's right hand and right arm. Mashiach is the strength of Yehovah. If they will take hold of his strength, not only may he have peace with Yehovah, but he shall have peace with Yehovah. To have peace with Yehovah is the gospel in a nutshell, the simplest way to put humanity's need. They need to be at peace with our Creator. We need to be at peace with our Creator. Mashiach is that peace. Do you see the mercy of Yehovah here? I do, in spades. Those who were sent by their legal authorities to make war with Yehovah are offered peace. Last chance. And that's done. That proves, rather, that Peter, 2 Peter 3:9, is true. Yehovah is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. These are the Erev Rav, the mixed multitude of the end of days, like the Erev Rav of the Egyptian Exodus, taking hold of Yehovah's strength is like painting your lintels and doorposts with lamb's blood. Any that turn to him at this time will prove the parable of the 11th hour workman, because in verse 6 we see, he shall cause them that come of Yaakov to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. When a person makes peace with Yah, he is immediately grafted into the tree of Yisrael and nourished by its root, Mashiach, Yeshua. These who have turned from their own ways to walk in peace with Yehovah will take root and fill the face of the whole earth in the kingdom to come. Finally, Yisrael will do what Yisrael was supposed to do in the days after the Egyptian Exodus, destroying the pagan high places and groves, and being priests to the world by teaching them Torah and the corresponding love for Yehovah, our Redeemer. All the world will learn Torah. Their descendants will learn it too, but most of them will not believe it. That ends the excerpt of my teaching from Isaiah 24 through 27, which can be heard at Way to Zion. And there's the link. And we're open to questions and comments on Isaiah chapter 27, verses 4 through 6. If anyone has a question or a comment, I'm more than happy to give you the mic. Raise your hand, and I'll let you have it. And while we're waiting on that, I'm going to go to Jeremiah chapter 1 so that I'm ready to go. Still no questions and comments. Anything up in the text? Nope. Nothing new. Okay. Let me wet my whistle with a little hot coffee. We'll move on to Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 19. The words of Yirmiyahu, the son of Hilkiahu, of the priests that in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of Yehovah came in the days of Yoshiahu, the son of Ammon, king of Yehuda, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Yoshiahu, king of Yehuda, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiahu, the son of Yoshiahu, king of Yehuda, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Then the word of Yehovah came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Thus said I, Ah, Adonai Yehovah, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But Jehovah said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I, with thee to deliver thee, saith Jehovah. Then Jehovah put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And Jehovah said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Moreover, the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, Yirmiyahu, what seest thou? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. Then said Jehovah unto me, Thou hast seen well, for I will hasten my word to perform it. And the word of Jehovah came unto me the second time, saying, What seest thou? And I said, I see a seething pot, and the face thereof toward the north. Then Jehovah said unto me, Out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. For lo, I will call all the families of the kingdoms of the north, saith Jehovah, and they shall come, and they shall set every one his throne in the entering of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all the walls thereof round about, and against all the cities of Yehuda. And I will utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness, who have forsaken me, and have burned incense unto other gods, and worship the works of their own hands. Thou therefore gird up thy loins, and arise, and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. And behold, I have made thee this day a defensed city, and an iron pillar, and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Yehuda, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land. And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee, for I, with thee, saith Jehovah, to deliver thee. And the commentary goes like this. Yirmiyahu was ordained a prophet to the Goyim from his mother's womb. When Jehovah's word revealed this to him as a young man, he objected. Not because he was disobedient, but because he was so young that he knew the elder priest would disdain his youth. Yirmiyahu was the son of Hilkiyahu, the high priest, and next in line for the high priesthood, until his repeat comfortable words to the king. Then the other priests conspired against him and actually had him imprisoned and eventually thrown into a dungeon that was 2 to 3 feet deep in mire, quote-unquote mire. It was actually a one-holer outhouse. They didn't call it a dungeon for nothing. He knew as he grew older that if he spoke Jehovah's word, they would take him seriously, and he'd end up at the dirt end of the outhouse. But that wasn't what he worried about. He was afraid of the condemnation other guys would receive for what they would do to him. He gave them warning from Jehovah for their good. In 19 verses, he says, The word of Jehovah came unto me 4 times, and Jehovah said 7 more times. I know that this is a parallelism of sorts, but I can't help but think that the word of Jehovah actually appeared to him in the form of the risen Mashiach, complete with nail scars, thorn scars, whip scars, and spear scars. I think the sight of those scars may have given him courage for what he would have to face at the hands of the hireling shepherds that the priesthood had devolved into. The word of Jehovah told him that he knew Yirmiyahu before he was even conceived in his mother's womb. That one verse should put any Bible believer firmly into the pro-life, anti-abortion, anti-infanticide camp. Any so-called believer who can read this verse and say otherwise is lying to him or herself. How many Yirmiyahus? How many who would have developed cures to dread diseases? How many Dr. Ben Carsons, whose mother was considering aborting him, have been murdered in what should have been the safest place on earth, their mother's wombs? How many would be dead today who have been saved from it by unaborted children whose mothers were on the verge of going into the abortuary? Yehovah reached out his hand and touched Yirmiyahu's lips, placing his own words in Yirmiyahu's mouth, and set him apart to call Israel and the nations to repentance and a Torah-observant life and lifestyle. Moshe Konyakowski in the Restoration Scriptures note to verse 10 says this, and this is on verse 10 where it is written, and I'm reading this from the KJV. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down and to build and to plant. Moshe says this, Moshe Konyakowski. This is the outline for the only true calling to rebuild the tabernacle of David. We are called to root out and destroy pagan roots and culture in the faith, all the while saving, preserving, and building up the remnant people of both houses. A true restorer of the nation must be prepared to do both the pleasant work and the unpleasant task of exposing error in renewed Israel, renewed covenant Israel. End of quote. This was Yirmiyahu's calling in 7th century BCE Yehuda, and he was true to it. The word of Yehovah set him over the nations and the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build, and to plant. Yirmiyahu saw a rod of an almond tree, which is exactly what budded overnight in the Korah rebellion, to prove who was Yehovah's mouthpiece and set-apart leader. And if you'll remember, his word hastened that day to perform his will, opening the earth to swallow up all the rebels. Did that quell the rebellion? For a few hours it did. Then the people assumed Moshe had worked his own magic and that it couldn't possibly be they who were wicked. Then Yehovah sent a plague among the congregation. Only the quick action of Moshe and Aharon saved the congregation, and at that, almost 15,000 died from the plague. There is a pattern seen all through Scripture, that when a plague is sent from Yehovah, the only thing that can stop it is the prayers of the saints. Incense represents the prayers of the saints in Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, as it indeed does in all of Scripture. When Yehovah asked what else he saw, Yirmiyahu said, a seething pot facing north, which means the trouble will be coming from the north. Gog Umagog? Quite possibly. The Gog-Magog rebellion of Ezekiel chapter 38-39? Could be. All the families of the kingdom of the earth, of the north rather, is a bunch of folks, of whom many will be Ephraimite descendants of Abraham, whether physical or by faith. And that explains the short passage in Yeshayahu today, where the returning Mashiach will offer one last chance to repent and trust him to the armies of the earth that are amassed against him. Yehovah will execute judgment, not just against Ephraim, whom he divorced, but also against those of Yehuda who turn away from his truth and worship false Elohims, those whom he breaks off the cultivated root, or cultivated tree rather, in Romans chapter 11, verses 13 to 24, but will graft back in when they repent. So it was Yirmiyahu's and our job to give warning to all those who name his name, but do not obey his word. He and we should not fear their fierce countenance, because Yehovah is our defense and our rearward. They'll pitch a fit, but Yehovah will prevail. And I'm open to questions and comments, Torah portion or Haftarah, up to this point. Any questions or comments while I go find Ezekiel chapter 16? No hands up. Not everything on Google is true. You can guarantee that. Questions or comments? Did I miss anything in the text? I'm looking now to see if there's anything I missed. I'm not seeing any. No hands. Moving to Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 1 to 20. Is that the whole chapter, or is it just part of it? Let's see here. Just part of it. Okay, here we go. Ezekiel 16, chapter 16, verse 1, where it is written, "Again, the word of Yehovah came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abomination, and say, Thus saith Adonai Yehovah unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity of the land of Canaan, thy father an Amorite, and thy mother an Hittite. As for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee, to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee. But thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person, in the day that thou wast born. And when I passed by thee, I saw thee polluted in thine own blood. I said unto thee, In thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, In thy blood, live. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great, and thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, and thine hair is grown, whereas thou, naked and bare. Now when I passed by thee, and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee, and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith Adonai Yehovah, and thou becamest mine. Then washed I thee with water, yea, I throughly washed thee, washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil." I love that word, throughly. You know, you see that in the King James in a few places. I'm stopping right here on verse 9, at the end of verse 9. You see that in a couple of places. It's so much more thorough a word than thorough. You know, when you say that you've thoroughly washed something, that means you've washed the outside of it, like the outside of the cup. But inwardly, it's full of dead men's bones. Okay? When you've washed it thoroughly, that means you've washed the outside and the inside, and it's completely clean. Okay? I love that word. And you'll only see it in the King James. Or at least that's the only place I've ever seen it. Anyway, moving on, reading the rest of the passage from verse 10. "I clothed thee with broidered work, and shod thee with badger's skin, and I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk." Let me stop again for just a second. Notice badger's skin. That's one of the coverings for the Mishkan, was badger's skin. Fine linen. Everything inside was made of fine linen, wool, and gold. And he's talking about something that's holy to him, set apart unto him. Okay, verse 11. "I decked thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thine hands, and a chain on thy neck, and I put a jewel on thy forehead, and earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thine head. Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen, and silk, and broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour, and honey, and oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith Adonai Yehovah. But thou didst trust in thine own beauty, and playedst the harlot because of thy renown, and pouredst out thy fornications on every one that passed by, his it was. And of thy garments thou didst take, and deckest thy high places with divers colors, and playedst the harlot thereupon. Shall not come, neither shall it be. Thou hast also taken thy fair jewels of my gold and of my silver, which I have given thee, and madest to thyself images of men, and didst commit whoredom among them. Images of men. You know what that is, don't you? That's a phallic symbol. Okay? That's images of men. And when you're talking about images in Scripture, that is what you're talking about. Okay? When they made images in the high places, that's what they were doing. They were carving images of men. And I'm not going to take that any further. Okay, where am I? Verse 18. And tookest thy broidered garments and coveredst them, and thou hast set mine oil and mine incense before them. My meat also, which I gave thee, fine flour and oil and honey, I fed thee. Thou hast even set it before them for a sweet savor, and it was, saith Adonai Jehovah. Moreover, thou hast taken thy sons and thy daughters, whom thou hast borne unto me, and these hast thou sacrificed unto them to be devoured, of thy whoredoms a small matter. Wow. When Jehovah tells us to warn Yerushalayim, I believe he speaks of all those who believe Israel, not just Jews. Hebrews. Yerushalayim was born of two pagan societies, the Amorites and the Hittites, were both children of Canaan, sons of Ham, perhaps by Noach's wife. Genesis chapter 9, verses 22 to 26, and Leviticus. Let's look at that for a second. Genesis chapter 9, verses 22 to 26. I want to read that. 22 to 26, where it says, And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment, and laid it upon both their shoulders, and went backwards, and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noach awoke from his wine, and knew that his younger son had what his younger son had done unto him, and said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, Blessed be Jehovah, Elohim of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Elohim shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Then in Leviticus chapter 18, and this is the important point, we're talking about revealing your father's nakedness. Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 8. I'm going to start in verse 7 because there's a couple of things here. The nakedness of thy father or the nakedness of thy mother shalt thou not uncover. She is thy mother, thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of thy father's wife shalt thou not uncover. It is thy father's nakedness. The nakedness of thy sister, daughter of thy father, and or daughter of thy mother, born at home or born abroad, their nakedness thou shalt not uncover. Okay, so you get the idea. The Hittites eventually settled. I'm going to comment on that in a little bit. The Hittites eventually settled in southern Turkey, right where Asia Minor juts out into the Eastern Med, according to my Bible's inspired maps. The Amorites were just south of them, along the eastern shore of the Med, north of Syria. Yerushalayim, its original name, was founded by pagans, so her paganism under Yehudi rule should not be too surprising. Her genetic predisposition, being a child of pagans, is idolatry, as is ours, by the way. But Jehovah performed 10 things for us and to us to make us fit to be his bride. Number 1, he washed us in water. Number 2, he removed our blood from us. Number 3, he anointed us with oil. Number 4, he clothed us. Number 5, he shod our feet. Number 6, he wrapped us with linen. Number 7, he covered us with silk. Number 8, he adorned us with ornaments. Number 9, he adorned us with bracelets and chains of precious metals on us. Number 10, He put a jewel in our foreheads, earrings in our ears, put a crown, precious stones on our head. All this, that sounds like a father of the returning prodigal, by the way, all this was to set us apart to him. So a Gentile woman, that's us, is taken to wife by Yehovah, cleansed of her own blood, and clothed in his splendor. But after a while, she begins to trust her own beauty, thinking that what Yehovah has given her is actually hers by birthright. She's become so used to the splendor that she's come to think it's due to her own natural beauty, which is not at all natural, but the result of Yehovah's gifts. So she's taken the gifts of Yehovah and treated them as common things, stuff to be had at Woolworths or Walmart, and to be used to fulfill her own lusts in idolatry and adultery. That's where we find almost all of us who name his name and hope to call ourselves his bride. And the end of it all is when we decide to make our children pass through the fire to Molech, precisely what we are allowing to happen in abortuaries all over this nation and the world. Look at what Yehovah says in verses 20 and 21, and weep, for it is our fault that this country has gotten to this point. Moreover, thou hast taken thy sons and thy daughters, whom thou hast born unto me, and these hast thou sacrificed unto them to be devoured. Is this of thy whoredoms a small matter? That thou hast slain my children, and delivered them to cause them to pass through the fire for them. The judgment that is soon to fall on this world is due directly to our, Israel's, idolatry. Our idolatry and mine may show forth differently, but that is what it is. We are all guilty and in need of repentance. And I'm open to questions and comments on the text here. By the way, that uncovering your father's nakedness has to do with going in unto your father's wife. I wanted to make that point about Ham and Canaan. Okay? Because Ham went in and uncovered his father's nakedness. He went in to his father's wife. Canaan was born, I believe, of that union. Okay? Now, when Rachel died, Reuven went in unto Bilhah, Rachel's handmaid, Yaakov's wife, his father's wife. He uncovered his father's nakedness. And for this reason, Reuven lost the birthright. Okay? Reuven was accursed for that purpose. Okay? He wasn't accursed in the way that Ham was. He was still a son, okay? But he was accursed. He lost his birthright because of it. I think that's a very, very telling thing there. When you uncover your father's nakedness, you've gone. That means biblically, according to Leviticus 18:8, that you've gone into your father's wife. Okay? And it's a very, very serious offense. Okay, anyway, I'm still open to questions and comments. I haven't seen any hands. Yes, okay, so you get that, huh, Ben Natan? Didn't touch his father. It was not Ham's mother. It was Canaan's or Noach's wife. Okay, that's what I think. Anyway, yeah, that's something that most people just don't see. You know, we've been taught all that time, you know, Japheth, naked, Noah was lying naked, in his, and that's Ham was making a joke about it. Okay, that's the way that the church teaches it. And Japheth and Shem walked in and they covered their father. They went and covered their father's wife. Okay, that's what they did. Because that's what it is to uncover your father's nakedness, to go into your father's wife. Wow. And that explains why Canaan was the one that was cursed rather than Ham. And by the way, I would think that maybe if Bilhah conceived by Reuben, that Reuben's son by that would have been cursed as well. Just to carry the picture further on. Although there's nothing that says that she was. There was a fruit of that union. Okay, so, questions or comments? Noah had one wife by which the three sons were born, but not necessarily that she lived. There could have been another wife of Noah. Their mother may have died and gone on. I do not believe that even Ham would have gone into his mother. You know? Well, yes. None of this is written down anywhere. Ben Natan, you have your hand up, and you may go ahead and take the mic. Thanks for the reprieve.
Well, there's a little more to understanding this story. What happened is, before the flood, there was an ice shell around the earth, and they didn't have natural fermentation, because during the flood, that ice shell melted, okay? So after the flood, when Noah planted his vineyard, the grapes fermented and they got drunk. Okay, and they must have passed out. And that's when Ham came in and uncovered his father's nakedness and had sex with his mother. Now, when you look up the name Canaan, it means humiliation. I mean, I looked it up. I wanted to know what this was all about. And it means humiliation because Noah, because he could no longer have children, was humiliated because his wife was pregnant. Okay? I mean, that's really, when you look at the wording, you're going to find out that's what happened. And it will explain itself. But it takes until Leviticus 18, when we're told not to look on the nakedness of our father, or our mother, or our aunt, or our sister. In other words, we don't have sex with them, okay? So the reason Noah was humiliated, and that's why he called him Canaan, and he was cursed from that time on, and his children were cursed. But that's really kind of more of the understanding of it. Thank you.
No, thank you. That was really good. And the patriarchs should have gotten that. Okay. Is it that Reuben did that? Went into his father's. He didn't go in into his mother. His mother was Leah. But he went into his father's wife, uncovering his father's nakedness, and lost the birthright on account of it. Why is it that Reuben didn't get that? Okay? I don't know. Are there any other questions? Ben Natan, you have an answer for that question, maybe. Go ahead and take the mic.
Yeah, I think when you look through Scripture and you watch, when there are two sons, the eldest son is always unrighteous. Cain and Abel. Cain was an unrighteous person and Abel was righteous. Okay? Esau and Yaakov. Yaakov was righteous and Esau was unrighteous. Now you come to Jacob, and he has two firstborn sons, one from Leah and one from Rachel.
Okay.
Well, Rachel was, even though she was an unrighteous woman, Joseph was not. He was the leader, okay? And so he was to get the birthright. And Reuben was unrighteous, and Joseph was righteous. So, I mean, it just works that way all the way through. When you look at, when you watch it, it's just the way Yahuwah works it. And I believe that's the real answer right there. It's just the way Yahuwah does it. Thank you.
No, thank you again. And yeah, I have noticed that it is the elder is usually the unrighteous, and you find that with David's sons as well. I mean, his elder sons were wicked men. It's very seldom that you see that the firstborn, the actual firstborn, is the righteous one of the family. Usually it's going to be the second or the third or whatever. That's always been the case. I'm wondering about the Perez and his brother. I can't remember his name now. Anyway, Tira, is that correct? I think so. The one stuck his hand out and they tied a red thread about it, and they pulled it back in, and the other kid came out. That could be hillbilly Hebrew. That's a very good possibility. That they're prideful because they're the firstborn. The firstborn is usually the one that's doted on by Papa too. In the case of Yaakov, he was doting on the eldest son of his favorite wife. Okay, he loved Rachel and he didn't love Leah the same way. You know. He was stuck with Leah, and he worked for 14 years for Rachel, is what he did, and he was given Leah as a booby prize, you know, basically. But as far as he was concerned, Yosef was his firstborn. Rachel was his wife, and all the rest were handy to have around some nights. You know, that was a problem too, as we saw all through that portion of Genesis. Germany is putting up a lot of solar collectors, a lot of windmill farms, and they're building a lot of biomass plants to make methane, so that they can burn it in generators. That's what they're doing. The problem I see with that is they have a relatively small nation with a relatively large population, and I'm wondering where they're going to find any kind of self-sufficiency for food. Because those windmill farms, those solar collector farms, those things take up a lot of farmland that you're not growing vegetables and food on. So I see that as a real problem. They're going to be dependent on somebody else for their food, and I really think it all is working out. It's the New World Order working out its plan to actually depopulate the earth. My own personal opinion.
Yeah, they are closing down their nuclear plants. They've closed down, I think they've gone from 13 to 7. I believe that's what they've done so far. And, you know, I can see that, because that is a very dangerous way to make energy, you know. As long as people keep up the maintenance on those things, the regular maintenance on those things, they check them, they're constantly monitoring them. As long as they're doing that, they are relatively safe. But you get things like Chernobyl, and you get things like Three Mile Island, and you get things like Fukushima, and it causes havoc. And just one nuclear plant can cause havoc for the whole world, you know. So, Fukushima is the beginning of the end. Yeah, I'm relatively certain. That one will be minor. There are going to be other things that are happening. Yah will end up using Fukushima as part of his fulfillment of prophecy. I'm sure. I don't think that he's necessarily doing that now, but I think that it's a very good possibility that something's going to happen that's going to make that thing be able to get out of the North Pacific and out into the regular world, the rest of the world. Either that, or Yah is going to work it so that other things will happen that contaminate the rest of the world's oceans. I'll tell you what, Arby's has got that their fish is back, and they got ads on the TV. Our fish is back. And then they tell you, it's Alaska whitefish. And I'm saying to myself, I ain't buying one of those things. You couldn't give me one of those things. You couldn't pay me to eat one of those things. Because that Alaskan saltwater fish is just so contaminated, I don't want anything to do with it. Ben, you got your hand up again. Go ahead and take it.
Well, there's a lot to say on the subject, because the Pacific is polluted. It's not only that. When you look at the diagram of where the where the pollution has gone, the western United States right now is under yellow alert because we are being radiated. Okay? Now, I was talking with Watcher earlier. She lives in California. And I was telling her, if you're going to stay there, build yourself a small greenhouse and start growing your own groceries that are going to come out of California are going to be radiated. Okay? This is something we need to look at, because we're no longer safe. It's not because radiation is a cumulative. It's going to start accumulating in the soil, and it's going to go up into the vegetables, okay? And what we're going to have to do as a people, we're going to have to start building greenhouses. And I'll be honest with you, I have a design right now that I'm planning on doing here in New Mexico, and it's going to be a huge project. And I was telling Watcher, there are going to be jobs here. But the thing is, we also have to grow fish. And the plan I have, we'll grow fish, we'll grow vegetables, it'll be an aquaculture with aquaponics. And we're going to have to protect ourselves this way. So it's something for everybody to think about. And another point, Mark, you're up there in that coal country. If you'll start doing a study of the last few years and how it's gotten colder, because the North Pole has moved to the east, and it's going to start coming back, but we're in that period of time where this is going to get worse. In the next few years, this year, you're going to have another polar vortex coming down, okay? And it's going to get colder, and next year is going to be worse. Okay, it's going to be much worse. You might want to, people up there in the north, you might want to start about thinking about moving now. Because if you can sell out and get out now, you'll get money for your houses. If you wait and everybody's gone, there's not going to be anybody to buy your houses. Think about it. Next year is going to be worse. much worse. It may move, the polar vortex may move in and stay for 2 or 3 months, which is below zero weather. It's something for you to think about and start preparing for. Okay, this is just a warning because I've been paying attention and I'm watching it. The radiation from Fukushima and these polar vortexes are going to cause a great movement of people in the United States because they're going to go where it's warm and they're going to get away from the radiation. So start watching for it. It's going to happen. Anyway, thank you. You can have the mic back.
Thank you. Yeah, you're right. it's the polar vortexes are, let me tell you, they're cold. They're quite cold. We're having a heat wave right now, but the problem is that we had a vortex last week that was relatively minor compared to the one we had 3 weeks ago. But anyway, we had the vortex in, and the problem is that when those things end and we get warm weather come up from the south, carrying any kind of moisture, then we get a lot of snow. And we're getting what it is we're having a heat wave right now. We've gone up from single digits to the low to mid 20s, and it's snowing. And we're going to see probably 5 to 8 inches of snow between last night and the end of tomorrow afternoon. And then, beginning Monday afternoon, it's going to be a nice sunny day on Monday. And then beginning on Monday afternoon, we're going to see the temperatures drop again and another vortex coming through. And we're going to get hit with about 3 days of sub-zero weather. So yeah, this is Yah letting us know that we need to repent. Oh, don't be sorry. It's how it is, you know. Yeah, we're in northeastern Ohio. I'm north of between Cleveland and Akron. Rip is down there closer to Canton, North Canton, that neighborhood. Yeah, what's happening right now is we're getting the regular snow has fallen the land overnight and up to about now. It should be slowing down now, but we're also going to get, when the vortex comes across the Lake Erie, it's going to cause all kinds of lake effect snow. So there's going to be lake effect snow up in the snow belt. That's north of me, about 10 or 12 miles. Although I'm at the what would be called the southern end of the snow belt. I'm hearing these dings in my ear, and now I'm finding out what it is. I've got Fire Talk New open. I got a room open there, and they're not the people coming in and then leaving. So we're going to have lake effect snow in between the snow that we're getting right now and the snow we're going to get overnight tonight. Another snowstorm is going to come through. And then tomorrow, tomorrow evening, the temperature is going to drop. We're going to be in the single digits again the Monday, and then sub-zero overnight Monday, all day Tuesday, overnight Tuesday, and most of the day Wednesday, and then it's going to warm up to about 8 degrees again. So yeah, the weather's getting pretty nasty. And this is the way weather used to be around here, though. Back in the 30s, and my father-in-law tells me that Lake Erie used to freeze over all the time, and people would actually drive across Lake Erie to Canada. You know, it's only a 45-mile drive to London, Ontario from Cleveland, if you can drive across the lake. Okay, and there were times in February that they were able to do that. We haven't been able to do that for the last 40 years.
that I remember. The last time that we had the lake freeze over was 1976, 77. That was the last really, really bad winter we had, and that was a fluke. But before that, 1963, before that it was in the 50s. Before that it was in the 30s. And the weather was, from about the 1940s back, at least 50 or 60 years, the lake would freeze over every year. And that's a pretty big lake, you know. I'm assuming that by the end of next week they're going to be having ice fishermen out there on the lake. Whether or not they'll be able to drive across this year, I don't know. We'll see. But yeah, it's getting very bad. And remember also that we are in the middle of the weakest solar maximum that we've had in hundreds of years. And they're actually talking about this becoming another mini ice age like we had back in the 1830s. Okay, so possibility, folks, that it's going to get very cold for a long time. Anyway, questions or comments on the Torah portion or the Haftarah portion? Because it's time to go to the Psalm. Psalm chapter 41. It's correct, isn't it? Yep. We're going to look at the whole Psalm. So here we go. Psalm 41. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. Blessed is he that considereth the poor, and Jehovah will deliver him in time of trouble. There's a promise for you. You take care of the poor. You consider the poor. That means that you're gonna do something about it. You're not just going to think about them. You're going to actually do something about it. Jehovah will deliver you in the time of trouble. So keep that in mind with the time of trouble coming. Moving on. Jehovah will preserve him and keep him alive, and he shall be blessed upon the earth, and thou wilt not deliver him into the will of his enemies. Jehovah will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing. Thou wilt make all his bed in his sickness. I said, Jehovah, be merciful unto me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. Mine enemies shall speak evil of me. When shall he die and his name perish? And if he come to me, come to see, he speaketh vanity. His heart gathereth iniquity to itself. He goeth abroad, he telleth. All that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt. An evil disease cleaveth fast unto him. That he lieth, he shall rise up no more. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. But thou, Jehovah, be merciful unto me, and raise me up, that I may requite them. By this I know that thou favorest me, because mine enemy doth not triumph over me. And as for me, thou upholdest me in mine integrity, and settest me before thy face forever. Blessed be Jehovah, Elohim of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen ve'amen. What do you do to alleviate the need of the poor around you? Do you provide their need, whether food or clothing or fuel, perhaps a day job so it isn't just charity, but earned? Torah makes it a mitzvah, a commandment, and a good service to him to care for the poor among us, our widows, fathers, fatherless, and the Levites within our gates. And David blesses those who do, and Jehovah promises to deliver those who do in the time of trouble. He says he does not promise to repay in kind, only to eventually make it worth our while. In verses 4 through 6, David, Mashiach, shall we say, is asking Jehovah to perform what verses 1 to 3 promise: deliverance, preservation, and strength, to see the trouble through to the end. In David's case, it speaks of his chief of staff, Joab, most think it's Absalom, who wanted David to name Absalom his successor instead of Solomon. In Yeshua's case, it speaks of Yehuda, Iscariota, that is, Judas Iscariot, as the ANT calls him, Yehuda Iscariota, who would force Yeshua to claim the throne. Both wanted to force the king's hand, not garner power or praise to themselves. Okay, it wasn't Absalom who was about getting praise and power to himself. Joab wanted to force David's hand, as Yehuda wanted to force Yeshua's hand to take the throne and to take the power. Okay, verses 7 through 12 are most definitely messianic in their nature, but also of dual fulfillment. Conspiracy rears its ugly head in verse 7. Yehuda Iscariota, Judah Iscariot, selling out Yeshua for the slave price in an effort to have Yeshua assert his authority as heir to the throne of David. Joab, in an effort to make have the stronger brother, Absalom, a man of action like David and Joab, instead of named as David's successor. In verse 8, the Sanhedrin thought all their troubles were over with Yeshua in the grave. And Absalom's supporters thought the same once David was in exile. Verse 9 is where I get the idea that Joab is the guy meant in David's day. It was his familiar friend, whom he'd always trusted with his closest military his closest military advisor, who went against him. Yehuda was the guy Yeshua trusted with the purse. In verses 10 through 12, David and Mashiach ask Jehovah to bring them out of the pit so that they may triumph over their enemies instead of their enemies over them. Verse 12 shows that when we put no other Elohim in Jehovah's face, he puts us before his face. In verse 13, it is written, Baruch Jehovah Elohai Yisrael Meha'olam Ve'ad Ha'olam Amen Ve'omen. He says, Bless Jehovah, Israel's Eloha, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen Ve'omen. And I can't top that, so I'm going to let it go. Bless Jehovah. Questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm? Thank you, Watcher, for that little prayer that you typed into the text. That's very good. Get out of here, Ben Natan, really and truly. They had to get your IP, didn't they, to do that? Huh. No questions or comments? Two core six. Ah, so Pal Talk was probably doing it. Hoo-hoo. Oh, it came through Google. I don't generally use Google. I don't like it. Oh, I'm sure somebody didn't like what you were saying. Yeah, me too, Flintstones. Start page. Okay, if there are no questions or comments on the Psalm, I'm going to move on to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. Is that the whole passage? I believe it is. Yes. Here we go. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1, it is written, "We then, workers together, beseech also that ye receive not the grace of Elohim in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in thine accepted, in a time accepted, in a day of salvation, have I succored thee. Behold, now the accepted time, behold, now the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of Elohim, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Ruach HaKodesh, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of Elohim, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things." Chapter 5 ends with this context. This sets the context for chapter 6. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Mashiach." This is verse 20 and 21. "We are ambassadors for Mashiach, as though Elohim did beseech by us. We pray in Mashiach's stead, be ye reconciled to Elohim. For he hath made him sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of Elohim in him. Since we are workers together in Mashiach and in his righteousness, we ought to not take lightly the grace that he's bestowed upon us. As Moshe ministered to the daughters of Reuel, so we ought to serve the widows, orphans, and Levites with a pure heart, as he's given us the power, that is grace, to do it. As David said in the Psalm, we ought to endure the trouble that comes against us in the power, that is the grace, that he supplies us with, so that we can be his ministers, servants to his people." Verse 2 quotes from Psalm 69:13 and Isaiah 49:8. Psalm 69:13 says, "But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, Yehovah, in an acceptable time, O Eloha, in the multitude of thy mercy hear me, in the truth of thy salvation." And in Isaiah 49:8 it says, "Thus saith Yehovah, it is in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages." What do you suppose is meant by desolate heritages? I think it may have to do with the lands into which Ephraim had been exiled, the lands that Israel did not inherit in the Egyptian Exodus, but over which those who overcame will rule and reign with Mashiach in his kingdom. I think we will rule by our service to them, as Yeshua did in his walk on the earth. How do we go about giving no offense in anything? No matter what we do, if we teach the word of Yehovah, we will offend someone, Ben Natan. But the issue is this: do we offend Yehovah, who gave us the gracious provision of power by his Ruach HaKodesh? If we are not offending Yehovah, may his people live forever with their king in the new land, a new earth and heaven, we are definitely offending HaSatan and his minions. May they, HaSatan and his minions, all rot in the grave and burn to nothing in the final dissolution of this creation. The ministry is one of service to the people, not of lording it over them. That's what minister means. Servant, to attend to needs, to the needs of someone. My wife is a minister to an elderly, homebound woman. I minister to y'all's need for exposition of Torah truth, and y'all minister to my need to perform what Yehovah has called me to do. In our ministries, one to another, we perform different tasks, each reciprocating to another. But in doing so, we help each other along the same way towards the mark of the high calling of Elohim in Messiah Yeshua. And that mark is Shalom with Avinu Yehovah. Even in our disagreements over fine points of teaching, we help each other become more like Yehovah Yeshua. I'm open to questions and comments. And then I've got some more. So, any questions or comments? Okay, moving on in the text, in the commentary rather. Our ministries to Yehovah's people is in at least 10 different areas, all of which Messiah ministers to us and by us. Number one, the 10 areas of our ministry. Much patience. Wow, that's a biggie when we seldom, that we seldom see exercised between believers of differing opinions. Number two, in affliction. Y'all ministered in my affliction. Number three, in necessities. Y'all came through for me there as well. Number four, in distresses, in that y'all minister to my wife, and I ask you, please keep it up in your prayers. Number five, in stripes. We haven't seen much of this yet in America, but we have seen some. Kent Hovind comes immediately to mind. Number six, in imprisonments. Kent again, but lots of us in the very near future, if I don't miss my educated guess. Number seven, in tumults. Keep pandemonium, keep your eyes on the real news, and you'll see that they're on the knife's, we are on the knife's edge of absolute pandemonium here in America. Number eight, in labors, as in labor camps, euphemistically referred to as relocation centers. Number nine, in watchings, keeping each other apprised of developments coming down the pike, keeping each other aware. Number ten, in fastings. The idea is the Day of Atonement, but I think it can be extended to eating only clean food, especially in the camps, centers. 10 is the number of ordinate perfection, according to E.W. Bullinger. And how do we provide these ministries to each other? By 12 means. Number one, by pureness, not spotted by the things of the world. Number two, by knowledge, both of what's happening in the world and what's going to happen. Number three, by long-suffering, which you all have already exercised toward me today. I'm on page 11 of my notes. Number four, by wickedness, not one of my strong points, humanly speaking. I'm sorry, by wickedness, by kindness. Number four, by kindness, not one of my strong points, humanly speaking. I can get kind of gruff. Number five, by Ruach HaKodesh, without whom none of us would be able to perform any of this. Number six, by love unfeigned. I hope this describes me, and I know it describes most of you all. Number seven, by the word of truth, Derech Le'emet. The knowledge of this one is only from Ruach. It is spiritually discerned. Number eight, by the power of Elohim, which is His Ruach in us. Number nine, by the armor of righteousness. Our righteousness is in Mashiach and by His Ruach in us. He has the point, the rear guard, and both flanks to cause us to fulfill Torah in our lives. It's a shameless plug. Number 10, by honor before Him and dishonor before His enemies. Number 11, by evil report from the enemy. But 12, by good report from Avinu and His people. 12 is the number of governmental perfection on earth, also according to Bullinger. Now, so far we've seen our ministry to Yehovah's people in 10 different uses. That's ordinal perfection by ordinance, okay, the Ten Commandments. We provide these ministries to each other by 12 means, that is, governmental perfection on the earth. And these varying reports are like those Yeshua was on the brunt of before the Sanhedrin. The enemy sees what's physically in front of his eyes, but does not discern spiritual things. These supposed dichotomies are spiritual, physical, and the enemy doesn't get it. These are the dichotomies. Number one, as deceivers and yet true. The enemy sees us as deceivers now, but we are true if we stay true to Yehovah. Number two, as unknown and yet well known. The enemy pretends to not know us, but they know the Ruach who empowers us, and they tremble. Number three, as dying, and behold, we live. Yehovah is telling both our enemies and us to pay careful attention. As we die or are persecuted for our faithfulness to Yehovah, they see that we have real life, and it will engender jealousy, which will have one of two effects on our human adversaries. A, they'll hate us the more, or B, they'll want the hope that we have. The fourth dichotomy, as chastened and not killed, we will fail in times in our faithfulness, and we will receive rebuke and chastening by Ruach, but he will not kill us over it. He will, in fact, forgive us if we repent, and that will make them all the crazier. The fifth dichotomy, as sorrowful and yet always rejoicing. There is nothing that ticks HaSatan off as much as succeeding in knocking one of us down, only to have us start singing the Hodu of Yehovah. He doesn't get it. The sixth dichotomy, as poor, yet making many rich. By our graciously provided Ruach power, we can build up each other spiritually, even in, through, and in spite of our perceived afflictions, another major peeve of HaSatan's. And the seventh dichotomy, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Though stripped of all our possessions by the wicked ruling class, we know that we have life and untold reward in the kingdom or the resurrection, whichever comes first. So what's to bother us? Seven is the number of spiritual perfection, again according to Bullinger. May Jehovah give us the Ruach according to our need for his glory in the days ahead. Understand that our redemption draweth nigh. Keep your accounts short with Avinu. I think the abomination of desolation may be revealed this Pesach, around April 10th of Eve 10. If not, it's nothing but the grace of Yehovah. Prophecy is unfolding, folks. It is. And I'm open to questions and comments, and that's the end of my commentary for today. Any questions or comments? Questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or the Brit Hadashah portion for today? I'm open to your questions and comments. Not seeing any, and I don't see any hands up. Okay. In that case, I'm going to declare this Bible study done for today. We've had just about 3 hours. It's been mostly me. I've been droning on and on. We had a few breaks with Ben Natan coming in. I appreciate that, Ben. You saved my throat. I'm going to close out with the Aharonic benediction and a Shavua Tov, and then I'm going to turn the thing over to Ripper. So here we go. The Aharonic benediction goes like this. Yivrechecha Yehovah Voyishmorecha Ya'er Yehovah Panabelecha Ve'yichunecha Yesa Yehovah Panabelecha Ve'yasem lecha Shalom B'shem Yeshua Moshienu Sar Shalom. May Yehovah bless you and keep you. May Yehovah make His face to smile upon you and be gracious unto you. May Yehovah lift up His countenance upon you and grant you His peace in the name of Yeshua our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen ve'omen. Shavua tov, y'all. We'll see you back here next week, 10:30 in the morning, Yehovah willing, and the creek don't rise. Keep Daryl's wife in prayer for her pain and for her recovery from the operation. Keep Lisa in prayer, Lisa Gilbert in prayer, for comfort and for witness to her family in her father's death. And keep everybody else in prayer here too. We all need to be prayed for, and we all need to be praying for each other. And do all that in Yeshua's name. I'm asking you. Mark, I asked you a question. I'm sorry I didn't see it. What is that? What changed my mind about what? Wait a minute. Let me go up there. I think that Fukushima will be used as fulfillment of, maybe used as fulfillment of prophecy. The possibility has always existed. I just don't see that as the thing. That there's more than just Fukushima. Okay, that's where I'm coming from. Yeah, I think that is a very good possibility that Yah is going to use that as part of His, but the thing. There's going to be a lot more involved than just that. That's where I was coming from. Okay. Okay, so Shavua Tov, y'all, and we'll see you next week, Yehovah willing, and the creek don't rise, and Ripper, you got the con.